Before we pray, let me clear some things up here. I will be here on Sunday. That means I'm going to travel after church. So I'll be here on Sunday. Now I know that part of it is because generally I do travel around Friday or Thursday. But this time I decided to travel on Sunday. The effect is something like this. Generally, when I get to the day after my 18 or 20 hours flight, I like to take one day to rest. But as I realize the fact that it's a little bit difficult, and I do not want to put too much on Mr. Holder, I decided that maybe it's the best to go on Sunday, and as soon as I get there, I'll be getting there where I'm going about maybe 2 o'clock or 3, and I'll start teaching at 5 o'clock. So I'm going on what I call on faith now, that I will be able to speak coherently when I get there. But realistically, it is a very serious issue to prepare to teach, and I know that Mr. Hoda, he enjoys doing it, but nevertheless, I recognizing his time and everything, I thought maybe if he just had one Sunday, and you play it, and he'll let you know after next Sunday. But I will suppose there will be no Bible study on Wednesday night next week. But certainly, after Sunday, he can tell you if we hold one, if we're on Wednesday. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness, for your love, for your mercy. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who pay the ultimate sacrifice on the cross so that we can have eternal life and to enjoy it in abundance while on this planet. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this great thing that we have received in you. We pray now that as we continue to study your word, may the Holy Spirit open our mind so we can perceive the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been finishing the part of Galatians chapter 2 verse 20. Really, we've been dealing with the issue of justification by faith, and he has begun in his concluding part of that argument, which he wound up in verse 21. We'll see the end of that of his argument. But nevertheless, he has said that he's been crucified with Christ, and I explained that to mean that he died in union with Christ, that expression also, verse 20, applies to each and every one of us. Now, to confirm that the apostle, by stating that he was crucified with Christ, he meant that he is in union with Christ. He then tells us in the next expression of the first sentence of verse 20, where he says, "And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." The word "and" that it really comes from a Greek word that sometimes could be translated "but" or "and," and sometimes it's best left untranslated. Now, while grammatically some versions may start with the word "but," it's nothing wrong with it. However, since there is no clear contrast between the first part of this expression and that of the last to warrant the use of the word "but," it is therefore best either to use the word "and" or to use the word "so." So, based on that, what the apostle says here is best to start with the word "so." To alert us, that Paul is now giving, if I say, further explanation of what he means by being crucified with Christ or even dying to the law. Now, the apostle is emphatic in this matter of dying with Christ, for he used the personal pronoun "I" to indicate that it was his old self that was crucified with Christ. Now, the true doctrine is simply this, that when the apostle believed in Christ, self stopped existing because of his union with Christ. Again, this doctrine of union with Christ is not an experience, but a truth that takes place in the spiritual realm, although the truth can be experienced as The believer allows the second part of this truth stated here to be a reality in him. The apostle certainly is not dead at the time when he wrote the sentence, "I no longer live." So, the question is, what does he mean? Since he says, "I no longer live." And he wasn't dead when he wrote this expression. The apostle means that self has ceased to be the center of his life, since he is now in union with Christ. Prior to the union with Christ, self was controlling the apostle, so that even when he was occupied with the law as a means of gaining justification, it is still self that was the center. For you see, it is self that wants to boast, that wants to glory, or boast in the sense of attempting to please God by the works of the law. Paul has now come to the realization of how futile it was for him to depend on good works for justification. Now, such realization must have wounded his ego, so that he realized that self was no longer important. And you and I will do well when we as Christians will no longer live in the way the apostle speaks here, when we recognize that we should no longer put emphasis on ourselves but on the Lord Jesus Christ. If self is important to us, then we cannot echo what the apostle Paul says here, "I no longer live." As long as self is important, and a lot of us are self-centered and self all kinds of things, me. That is what the apostle is saying. That is gone with him. He no longer lives with the idea of image of self. That is a bad thing for the apostle. Now, the first part of the truth or the doctrine that the apostle states in this first half of verse 20, as we have already indicated, is that self has ceased to be important. Now, the second part of the doctrine is that Christ now lives in Paul, as in the expression where he said, "But Christ lives in me." That was something died, something lives. You cannot have something not existing, one way or the other. Either me or Christ, one or the other, no two people can occupy the same spot at the same time. It just doesn't happen. Now, so the word "but" is a contrast that is used here to contrast the two states of the apostle before he came into union with Christ and now that he's in union with Christ. Before his union with Christ, self was important and dominated his life. But now that he is no longer of himself, in other words, now that he's in union with Christ, self ceases to be important. So this statement that Christ lives in the apostle is still part of the doctrine of his union with Christ. Christ is God-man. So when he lives in Paul, it is not a matter of physical relationship, but a spiritual one. Therefore, when the apostle states that Christ lives in him, he implies in his inner being that his inner being is where Christ lives in a spiritual form, since, of course, Christ is God. And as God, he is spirit. Now, the apostle, by stating that Christ lives in him, is communicating that reality that is only known by those that are in Christ. Not just being in Christ, but have also been taught this doctrine that we're studying. The apostle is describing here that unique relationship between him and Christ. Christ lives in the believer, and the believer lives in Christ. And that is a mystery that can only be known by way of revelation of truth from Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ made this truth clear to his apostles and disciples just before he went to the cross. For he taught them that he will be in them and they will be in him. This he said to them in John 14, verse 20. John 14, verse 20. Now this is our Lord saying, on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. That makes absolutely no sense if you view it from a physical standpoint. It makes no sense. But what our Lord is saying is there is a mystery here. You're going to be in me, I'm going to be in you. That is a union is going to take place. And that union is only to be known by revelation. No human being could have conceived this, no human mind could have thought this out, because it defies human logic and human thinking. Now it is important that we understand that this doctrine of believers' union with Christ that results in the believer being in Christ and Christ living in him is not physical reality, but a spiritual reality. In other words, we are saying that Christ does not reside in a material sense in the believer, since after all, he's God. Nevertheless, this doctrine is a doctrine that we can only accept by word of faith. However, this does not mean that this truth is not confirmed in a person's experience, for really it is expected that believers should confirm this truth in their experiences. But the doctrine is true though, regardless of one's experience. We are in Christ, and Christ lives in us. Part of our problem as Christians is that we often do not understand or often forget this doctrine. See, it is really an awesome thing to know that the God of creation, the God of the universe, lives in us. As we walk about, it is also comforting to know that Jesus Christ is walking about in us, because he lives in us. If we wake up each morning to recognize, to come up with that thought first, that Christ lives in us, we will be the type of Christians that Christ wants us to be, because we know that we do not have to obey Satan by being obedient to Christ. And then we recognize, think about the fact, we're being obedient to one who lives within us. Satan really is outside of us in a sense, but Christ lives in us. So, if we understand the great privilege that it is that Christ lives within us, then we will think and act differently. Now, by the way, when we realize that Christ lives in us, then our outlook of life will certainly change. For you see, we will not focus on self, but on Christ. When Christ is the center of our life, then he dominates our thoughts, our goals, and our actions. That is to say, if Christ is central to your life, everything is falls in place. Because everything you do, you refer it to him. You recall when I talked a little bit in the past, you think about it this way. If Christ is central to a person's life, well, in every area, it will influence your relationship with the church, the local church. It will influence your relationship in the family. It will influence your relationship to the government or the ruling authorities. Then it will influence your relationship with others. In other words, everything you do, you don't look at family outside Christ. You don't look at the government outside Christ. You don't look at your church outside Christ or your interaction with other people, because Christ is central. Therefore, everything you do, you're always thinking about him. What does he have to say about this? How does he approve or disapprove of this issue? And that is the way that the apostle is really putting forward for us this evening, in terms of, he says he no longer lives. Christ lives in him. Christ is central to his life. And therefore, all through his life, Paul was dominated with the thought of Christ and with, of course, preaching him. The apostle Paul understood that this doctrine of Christ living in him, while it is a truth that has to do with the spiritual path of man, but at the same time that the doctrine is also evident in a person's body. Now it is for this reason that the apostle then asserts in the first expression of the second sentence of verse 20, where we're starting, where it says, "The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God." Now literally, the Greek reads this way, "And now that I live in the body, by faith, I live to this, all the Son of God." Now see, the literal translation, one thing it does tell us is the word "life" does not appear in the Greek. Instead, we really have a relative pronoun that we can translate in English with "that" or "which." Now this relative pronoun is really in what we call the accusative of the, it is the direct object, so that we could say something like this to translate it fully. "And now, with reference to that." The problem is how to understand the meaning "that." In other words, what is it referring to? Or what is its antecedent? In other words, what now or what concept went before it that it's now going back when it said this or that? Now, some commentators take it as being synonymous with life. Hence, the translation of the NIV, where you find the word "life." Now, others take it as a limiting and qualifying mankind's life, the present life that we have, so that they translate something like "that life" in contrast to the future life that we will receive in the eternal state. The reality of this construction in the Greek is it's really difficult to decide which of those two options is correct. Now the problem is even further complicated because the relative pronoun is in the neuter gender, which makes it more difficult because the word "life" in the Greek is in the feminine gender. And according to the rule of Greek grammar, whenever you use a relative pronoun, it must agree with its antecedent, both in the gender and in what they call the case. So here you have a feminine and here you have a neuter. So that makes it creates a problem as to how we should translate it. Well, it seems that because of the neuter gender, though, that the apostle is speaking here of the whole concept of living, specifically his own living in Christ. Now, based on this understanding, it is then probably better to understand the relative pronoun as referring to life, the way the NIV rendered it. In any case, the expression we are considering is Paul's recognition that it is through our body, our physical existence, that we demonstrate the reality of the doctrine that Christ lives in us. This is to say, you can hear all the doctrine you want. There's no way of knowing whether it's taking effect on you until you meet certain circumstances, until you're exposed to a certain environment. That's when we begin to know what that doctrine does. Because as long as you have it and you're thinking about it, yeah, that's great. It doesn't. No one knows the impact it's having on you. But once you're tested, that's when we know the impact of that word. So that's what the apostle is really saying. It is in the body. It's because it's through our body that we express what is in our soul. And that's why the apostle talks about the body. For you see, the natural man is not capable of revealing anything but that he's still under the control of his sinful nature. But those who are in Christ are capable of revealing in their conduct that Christ lives in them, because they will conduct their lives different from the natural man. Natural man. He sees things differently, all according to the system that is defined by power, money, greed, and all kinds of things. But the spiritual man, the man Christ lives in, does not think in those terms. Now, so it is impossible, though, to reflect the indwelling Christ without the belief, of course, being aided by Christ himself. So it is this aid that comes from Christ that the apostle really is concerned with in this section. Now, the literal translation of this sentence that we are considering reveals two facts that are not so clear in the English versions, at least the way the English versions have rendered them. Virtually all of them read the same as the NIV. The very first fact revealed is that there is emphasis on the present status of the apostle. We say this because in the literal expression we say "and now," where the adverb "now" is used here to emphasize that the apostle is looking at his present status as he describes the manner in which he lives his life in contrast to his life before salvation. In effect, the apostle is saying that before he died with Christ, he used to try to live by self in relationship to the law. In other words, it's all me, it's all I doing it. Paul says, that's no longer true. So his emphasis is, he's putting an emphasis on himself. Now he says, well, I used to be that way, now I'm this way. In other words, you and I as believers have that opportunity to do the same, to say, well, I used to be this way, I used to think this way, this used to dominate my whole life, but now it's no longer that way. Something else is more important. I have come to recognize that there is something more important than self, and that thing that's more important is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the first emphasis that's not quite revealed in the English translations. Second, there is also the emphasis on the word faith in the Greek. Now, faith is mentioned, at least in the Greek, faith is mentioned, then referred again with a definite article that clearly should be translated this instead of just the. The definite article in the Greek sometimes can mean the, it can also mean this or some other translation. So the literal translation also raises a question as to how faith should be understood in relationship to the expression Son of God. But before we consider this problem, we should note that there is a textual problem with the expression Son of God. When we say textual problem, that is manuscript problem. Now, some manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts, some of them read of God and of Christ. And this is reflected in some translations. Now, this reading, though, we believe is not original. For the Apostle Paul, nowhere in the New Testament speaks of God as the object of faith for Christians. It's always faith in Christ. He never talks about faith in God. That's not the way he writes. So this is one reason we believe that it wasn't the original thing to say of God and of Christ. Furthermore, the reading Son of God best explains the other variations found in the manuscripts. Because in what is called textual criticism, one of the things that we have to do is you look at various variations and see which of them is most difficult to read, and more likely that is the true one. Because the more difficult it is, the more people who copy try to amend or insert something to try to clarify what is so difficult. And then the next thing you do is you look, you take whatever reading that you think make it easier to explain the other variations. So when you put all of this together, we do believe that the reading Son of God is the much more thing that the Apostle Paul wrote in the original manuscript. And so the reading Son of God then explains the other variation. In other words, for example, a copyist might have omitted the word Son and simply wrote down God. But later copyists might have also omitted the word Son and simply wrote down the word God, which a later copyist also may have tried to amend by inserting the word of Son and in some case, Christ. So then it's just best to take the original reading in the Greek as represented here in the NIV, that is the reading Son of God. Now the literal reading, of course, is to this referring to faith, of the Son of God. Now, when we say faith of the Son of God, here is a question here. Is it faith here? Is Christ the object of faith? Or what they call in the Greek grammar, objective genitive? Or is Christ the subject of faith? Now, the translation found in our English versions seem to have adopted the view that the expression Son of God should be considered the object of faith. Hence, the translation faith in the Son of God. But there's also the view that it is for us to use faith in connection with Christ and also to use it in what is called the genitive case. Now, the implication of such a view is that the expression Son of God should be viewed simply as a subjective genitive, which seems to me that really the best way is to go by what is described in one of the more modern Greek grammar by Dr. Wallace, and he talks about what is called plenary genitive. But that simply means something like this, that it is possible in a particular situation where Christ, in this case, could be the object of faith and also the subject of faith. So we believe that both are being communicated here. Faith is central to the manifestation of the indwelling of Christ in Paul, as well as in all believers. Since we have seen that Christ, Jesus, as the Son of God, is both the object of our faith and also the subject of faith here. So it becomes important to elaborate what Paul means by living by faith. What does he mean? Now the word faith in itself is translated from a Greek word we've seen many, many times, pistis. Pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. Pistis, we said, it can have about up to three meanings. It could be used in the sense of that which causes trust. And that which causes faith in something, but trust. And secondly, it could be used in the sense of trust itself or confidence. Or what we say, faith in the active sense of believing. That's one way that word could be used. Another way it could be used is in the sense of what is believed, which we call doctrine, or a system or a body of teaching. Now the two possible meanings of the word, at least the relationship of Christ to the word faith, implies that there are several things that involve here when manifesting faith, or at least as the apostle talks about living in the faith of Jesus Christ. First of all, it will involve that doctrine itself. Doctrine must be involved in faith. Now, you see, when I say doctrine must be involved, that means you have to have trust in that doctrine. The doctrine that we're studying, that Christ is in you. You have to believe that. That's what I mean by basic trust. I'll give you an illustration. Suppose a bank writes you a letter and tells you that someone had deposited a large sum of money into your account. Well, you have two options. You either believe it and start making plans on how to use it, or you don't believe it and you let it sit there. So that's the two options. But once you believe it, you start using it. So a person must accept the fact that Christ dwells in him to have the possibility of reflecting Christ. So you must know that. You must believe that. You must convince yourself that Christ lives in you. For anyone who does not recognize that Christ lives in him will not be in a position for him to reflect the person of Christ. The trust in Christ involves the assurance of the fact that Christ lives in the believer. Now, as we have mentioned previously, though, Christ taught that he will live in the believer. So, as to have trust in Christ, all we have to do is to remember what he has said that he will do. And that should give us the assurance that regardless of what condition happens to be, that Christ lives in us. This means that we cannot live by how you feel today or how you feel tomorrow. Your feeling can change. That has nothing to do with the doctrine we're dealing with. You have to live by faith. The Bible tells us, of course, that we live by faith, not by sight. In other words, what you see today may be appealing, tomorrow may not. It doesn't matter. What you should be looking at is not the feeling, it's the fact that God tells us here that Christ lives in us. We have to believe that. Now, faith, a lot of time, is you just take God at what he says. You don't doubt it. Your eyes may deceive you. Now, you take something, you pick up something and it looks blue. Now, I'm just using that as an illustration. Suppose the Bible says that thing is red. Faith says it is red. Your eye says it's blue. You say, I don't care what my eye says. God's word says red. That's what is called faith. You don't go by what you see or what you believe, I mean what you feel. You go by what God says. So once God says that Christ lives in you, then you must accept that. You must believe that. That's the first aspect of what Paul means by living by faith here, though. Second, living by faith in Christ involves knowledge of what Christ has given to the church in writing. That is the Bible. You've got to have the knowledge. You've got to have the knowledge of what is in the Bible to live by faith. Third, living by faith in Christ hinges on Christ's reliability or faithfulness. See, because Christ is God, he has to provide us the power to reflect him. Paul did not rely on his own power to reflect Christ. Many times we have indicated that a lot of Christians get frustrated because they are trying to live the Christian life by their own power. You cannot do it. It has to be the power of the Holy Spirit in you that produces the character of Christ. None of us is capable of producing it. But once we recognize that power, we can talk like the Apostle Paul when he says, I can do all things, or I can do everything through him who gives me strength. That's what we studied a long time ago in Philippians 4:13, where Paul said, I can do everything. I can do something through whom, Christ, who lives in me, through the Holy Spirit that empowers me. So once you begin to understand that, then you realize it is not up to you in that sense that you have to come up with it. The point of the apostle, though, in the expression that we have been considering here in Galatians 2:20, is that there is no excuse for the believer not to reflect Christ, even though he does not live under the law. Christ's word is in writing, so we have it. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. Therefore, all we need to reflect Christ is to appropriate every provision of God in Christ. The Holy Spirit is already in you. The word is in His word is in written form. All you have to do is absorb it, the thought, the word, utilize that word through the Holy Spirit living in you, and you reflect Christ. So it is important to emphasize. This living in faith, or living in faith in Christ, so that there should be no confusion in our mind as to how this works out in real life. Well, it starts with knowledge. The knowledge of the doctrine that Christ lives in the believer. That's the first step you must establish. You have to come to that conclusion that Christ lives in you. Then you expose yourself to the teaching of the Word of God. For you see, it is only as the believer understands the word of God can they, those believers, or any believer, function by it. Now, as we learn the word of God, we must make the decision that we want to live by what the word teaches. He said, that's the decision the Lord wants from us. We have to make a choice in the sense of we make a decision. Then we realize that the word of God is something that we cannot obey fully on our power. Therefore, we trust Christ, who will fulfill God's word in us. In effect, we have the confidence, the assurance, that Christ will work out his will in our lives through the written word. Note though that living by faith does not mean that we become inactive. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean you fold your hand and sit and wait until the Holy Spirit kind of produces those actions. Not necessarily. That's not what we mean. Instead, as we have explained, it means that we must take positive steps towards living in faith, since we still have to make certain decisions to obey. See, that's where it comes. You make the decision. You don't have the power to obey, but once you make that decision, the power pauses. That's the whole thing. So it is as we make the decision to live by God's word, and we trust that Christ will do what he said he will do, then the power starts flowing. Now, as we rely on Christ, then the life of Christ will be reflected in us through God the Holy Spirit, who will produce that character of Christ. So living in faith also requires that we should never have doubt, because that is an attitude that is incompatible with truth. We don't doubt what God says. What do I mean by that? Well, suppose you hear his teaching of the word of God. You say, well, that's awfully difficult to do. Once you do that, you've actually doubted the word of God. Now, realizing that. But you see, if you say, well, I've had it, Heavenly Father. I know I cannot carry that out. I know I'm not capable of doing that. But since you told me, commanded me, I know you know that I can do it if you give me the power. And therefore, based on that, you just trust that wherever it is, no matter how difficult it looks to us, that you can do it because of faith that God will not fail you. The apostle is so convinced, though, that Christ is not only lives in him, but also manifests himself in him, in his even physical existence, that he mentions two facts of assurance that the apostle has. He's so convinced about this doctrine because it's become real to him. See, once you begin to come to a point in your life as a believer where these things are real to you, where you begin to think, dream, eat, as we'll say, Christ. Everything that you do is Christ, Christ, Christ. Until people don't like it. They hate you for it, of course, but that's okay. But that once that begins to be a part of you, something begins to happen. You begin to see certain things come real to you that ordinarily you would not have noted. So for the apostle, once he began to see this doctrine, to begin to realize, look at me with this body that's aching and all kinds of things suffering, yet I have the Holy Spirit, I have Christ inside of this body. And that immediately brought some facts to the apostle Paul. The first fact of assurance is Christ's love. For he writes in the next, in the second sentence of verse 20, when he says, who loved me? Who loved me? The word loved does not imply that Jesus Christ had stopped loving the apostle. But the apostle used what is called aorist tense in the Greek only to show that this love was made evident at a specific time. That time we will consider shortly, because that will be the time of salvation. So it is important to recognize that to the apostle Paul, Christ's love is personal. He is not stating the general fact that we hear those things. God loves the whole world, or God loves the world of mankind, that he gave his only born son. That's true. But that can be quite general. But if a person will appreciate this love of God, it must be personal. So it should be clear that we couldn't really appreciate Christ's work on the cross until we see that he loves us in a personal way. Now, I don't know of anyone on this planet who doesn't want to be loved. Everyone wants to be loved, one way or the other. depending on who you want to love you. But everyone wants to be loved. But here is one who loves us. Christ loves us more than anyone on this planet. There is no one on this planet that loves you as Christ loves you. That's my point. You say, well, my dad loves me, my mom loves me, my wife, and blah, blah. No, they do love you, yes. But their love is infinitesimal when compared to the love of Christ for you. So if you know whatever the sense of love that you have from your, those that love you, if you can just magnify that sense and transfer it to the love that Christ has for you, you will be in a much different position. Now, we only have to understand this great love of Christ, as the apostle has here, to fully appreciate the indwelling of Christ in us. It is lack of understanding in a very personal way of Christ's love that could lead to doubt in our lives as we experience certain difficulties. You know, we all experience all kinds of difficulties. There's none of us who is exempt from it. We all experience some kind of difficulty one time or the other in our lives. But a believer may start wondering under certain situations if God loves him. But you see, if that believer has his total assurance of Christ's love for him, there will never be doubt in his mind of Christ's love, regardless of the circumstances he faces in his life. It doesn't matter what you are facing. If you truly know this, if you truly believe this, what happens is, whatever you're going through, instead of looking at it from the negative point of view, whining and complaining and, you know, being angry at the whole world and everyone, you come around and say, well, God loves me. Jesus Christ loves me. Therefore, no matter what it is that I'm going through now, the fact that he is in control, the fact that he has all the power, he could have stopped it. He did not. Well, the only thing I can say is, I don't know of anyone who loves somebody and wants to harm them. That's incompatible with love. In other words, if you love, according to the Bible, the true love, you seek what is good for the person. And so if the Lord allows something to happen to you and I, sometimes painful as it may be, instead of looking at it negatively, we say, well, add it all together. Here's someone who loves me, and he can never do anything wrong because of his love for me. Therefore, whatever it is that he has permitted, it must be to bring glory to him. Because you see, we all sometimes don't get away from this self, we forget that the issue while we are on this planet is to give glory to Christ. So that whatever he does, he can use your life. It can be pain. It can be all kinds of things. It doesn't matter. Whatever he chooses to do is to use your life and bring glory to himself. So instead of being angry or blaming someone, what you should do is you become happy. You thank him that he has so chosen you to be that instrument of his glory. Even though you may be in pain, you may suffer all kinds of losses. But if you see that this way, my friend, you'll start experiencing a joy that you've never known, even in the midst of your suffering or in the midst of your circumstances, whatever they happen to be, because you are convinced that the one who loves you will take care of you. Now, the second fact of assurance that the apostle has is that Christ died for him, as in the last clause of verse 20, where it says, and gave himself for me. Again, the apostle is quite personal in stating the fact of the death of Christ. The expression gave himself is an expression that means that Christ died on the cross for us. That this is meaning is clear from the fact that the apostle in the epistles speaks of Christ giving himself to redeem us from eternal destruction. For, you know, for example, this is the way he puts it in Ephesians 5 verse 2. Ephesians Ephesians 5 verse 2 gives us a typical illustration of this fact that the apostle uses this gave himself to mean that Christ died for our sins. He says, verse 2, Ephesians 5, 2 says, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. For Christ to give himself as an offering or sacrifice implies his death on the cross. Because to offer sacrifice in the Old Testament implies the death of the object. The object of the sacrifice must die. Therefore, Christ's offering of himself for us simply implies his death on the cross. Now, the expression for me is an indication of Christ's substitutionary death for us. In mentioning the substitutionary death of Christ, Paul is perhaps remembering what our Lord says concerning the highest demonstration of love. Because our Lord told his disciples this in John chapter 15, verse 13, that the highest demonstration of love is what Christ did for us. But before you find it, let me make this remind you of this. We have defined love as a thought-action phenomenon. What you think and what you do together. You cannot separate them. That is to say, a person can tell you all they want about how much they love you. You know, they say, love you, love you, love you. You can say it 3-4 times. That means a thing in the world. What matters once you finish it, let's look at your action. If your action does not support it, then you can say all you want, you don't love the person. People are so emotional about these things. You can love a person without emotion. I'm not saying emotion is not important in this respect, but the truth of the matter is the most important test of love is action. Action. What you do. So this is how Allah puts it in John 15, 13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. In other words, there's no love greater than Christ dying on the cross for us. So no love is greater when you give your all for a person. Many times I've explained this simply because our thinking as human beings are often influenced by what we see on the TV these days, so that, you know, people have this distorted idea of love. Love can bring pain, and you still love a person. And people don't realize that. In other words, there's a way you can love a person, and the way you show it is by pain. And you say, now that doesn't make sense. Yes, it does. Because the issue is, what is the pain for? If the pain is because you're trying to keep somebody from hurting further, then you shouldn't love. Otherwise, God will not discipline you and I. He disciplines us because he wants to show us he loves us, and he's trying to prevent us or get our attention so that we don't get into something that will harm us in the future, spiritually. Just like every good parent does that. In other words, they will say no many times, and a child will stick out his tongue because you didn't agree. And he said, you don't love me. If you love me, you would have allowed me to do this. Look at the rest of the world are doing it. Huh? And the rest of the world is not you. So what you say is, he doesn't love me. But the parent who is trying to instill some truth to that child is trying to keep that child from harming himself or herself in the future. That's love. Well, what if you leave him or that child doing anything he wants? Is that love? Absolutely not. That's not love. That shows you don't love your child. It just shows you hate that child. You say, how can you say that to me? Well, I'm telling you because the way you do, you prove love is action that will prevent something harmful. Christ prevented the worst kind of harm that can come to a human being, and that is going to the lake of fire, as we use the expression. So his love is so that he led his life so that you and I would not experience it. So if you love a person, you must do it, show it, by the action that you take. So the apostle has answered the question then of how one can know that Christ loves him. It is by referring to the cross. The cross is the highest demonstration of God's love for us. So if there's ever any doubt in any person's mind whether God loves him, all he has to do is to remember what Christ did on the cross and that he died for his sins. There can be no greater demonstration of his love for you than he died on the cross to ensure that you are never eternally condemned. The Apostle Paul then, upon stating that justification is by faith, and upon demonstrating that Christ lives in him so that he is able to live his life by faith in Christ, ends this section with a very strong statement refuting the charges of his opponents regarding the law. This refute is not, in a sense, related to the previous verse, but really a sudden outburst of statement to indicate how seriously the apostle defends his position of the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ. So the last verse of that chapter, verse 21, says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through law, Christ died for nothing. See, the word not is a very strong negative in the Greek. It implies there is no possible way for the apostle to reject the grace of God. Now, the expression grace of God here is a term used to describe God's favor or attitude towards man, but in our context, it has specific applications. In effect, we are sad that the expression grace of God is used to communicate two ideas that the apostle has been dealing with in this chapter. First of all, the expression grace of God refers to God's favorable disposition in giving the law to the Jews. Now, the law is a sign of God's love because, as we say, even going to homes, if you love children, you set boundaries. If you don't set boundaries, you don't love them. So when God gave laws to the children of Israel, that's a sign of his love, and it's also a sign of his grace towards them. The apostle does not deny that the Jews received the law, that the law was a gracious act of God towards the Jews. Rather, he is simply concerned that the Jews misunderstood the purpose of the law. What he communicates here is similar to what he argued elsewhere in the book of Romans, where he said, do we nullify the law by faith? He said, absolutely not. We cannot and do not. We uphold the law. This I'm referring to Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Now, the first interpretation, which says that this grace has to do with the law being given to the Jews, it's not that Paul doesn't care much about the law, as we say. He's not rejecting the law since it was God's gift to Israel, but he rejects that it is the means to justify the sinner. That is what he rejects. Secondly, though, the expression grace of God is a reference to the concept then of the justification by faith in Christ. In other words, the fact that God would justify the sinner without the law or without reference to the law is a demonstration of the grace of God. This interpretation, of course, makes sense because it also connects Paul's argument, which he began from verse 15 to 20, and now, as he ends by using this argument of verse 20, verse 21, using the grace of God, he's making a connection that the justification is also a matter of God's grace. Now, as far as the apostle was concerned, he did not reject God's grace because he received justification by faith, nor did he reject the law since he knows the true application.
Now, both of these interpretations should be held as what the apostle had in mind when he wrote the expression grace of God. He's thinking about justification by faith. He's also thinking about the law given to the Israelites through Moses. So this is one of those situations where the Holy Spirit may have Paul writing one thing, but with various implications. Now, it's to ensure that he convinces those that insist on justification by law that the law, though a gracious act of God, is not the means of justification. The apostle states the inevitable conclusion to the acceptance of justification by law. His argument is that if man could have been justified by faith, then it would have made no sense for Christ to have died on the cross. Now, that's the expression he said, for if righteousness could be gained through the law. Well, literally, the Greek says, for if righteousness through the law. The truth of the matter is the apostle is here excited that he didn't even put any kind of verb, or so he becomes what we call elliptical. And he's explaining that, well, you look at it this way. He's saying that, well, if you could gain righteousness by law, what sense does it make that Christ will come to the cross? Now, just think about it. If it is possible that anyone could be saved any other way, why would God leave heaven, take on human form, and go through all kinds of sufferings on this planet so that he would die on the cross for us? It doesn't make sense. So that's what the apostle is arguing. So if a person says, well, I can be justified, I don't need faith in Christ, then what that person says is, the work of Christ on the cross is meaningless. You know, Christ shouldn't have even come to die on the cross. So his argument is, you cannot say that you believe in Christ and his work on the cross, and then turn around and say, well, I can be saved through faith. But you say, well, you know, but I need to add something to it to make it complete. That will not fly with the thinking the apostle is talking about. So there's only one way to come to that conclusion, and that is to either say, yes, because Christ died on the cross for me, there's nothing required of me. Or you can say, well, I can be saved by what I do, and therefore the death of Christ has no value or is meaningless. So the apostle, by doing this, has provided what we may call an incompatible reason or logic. If a person accepts justification by faith, he must reject justification by law. But if a person accepts justification by law, he must then accept that Christ's death on the cross is meaningless. That is what he's arguing. And no one who understands what we've been studying will go that line. So it is something that the apostle says. He knows this because Christ is in him. Christ lives in him. He walks by that means. And you and I should also know that. If you know this, what this says is, as you live here, or as you carry yourself, you just remember, God is inside of you. Jesus Christ lives in you, and that is to say, there is nowhere you and I can hide. He is inside of us, and therefore he sees us every moment of our life. And that's something that should cause us to be very careful as believers, because we represent him that is invisible. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to strengthen us as we study these words, may them become real to us. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.